Thanks, Thomas. Okay, I'm going to put very familiar words up on the screen for you. It's the benediction, or we call it, at the end of Hebrews, words that you are probably quite familiar with. They're about to come up, hopefully. There we go. All right. Thought I cued it well. I want you to notice a couple of things in these words. There's twin themes. And if you understand these themes, you will understand the dynamic of the Bible. Number one, you can see in these words, God has acted decisively. This is God's work. The blood of Jesus has brought in the eternal covenant. Eternal covenant, it will never be replaced. It will never be updated. We see numerous covenants in the Old Testament, highlighted by the Abrahamic covenant, but there's others. But this is it. This is the covenant that will keep going forever. It's the covenant the writer refers to in Hebrews 8, where he says, I will put my laws in their heart, written on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. It's a covenant of a renewed heart, a covenant of a personal relationship with God. And it's the final covenant. And it's all made possible by Jesus' death. And then the writer goes on and reminds us this same Jesus has been brought back from the dead. So that's the first theme. It's all God's work. Let's just call it, for want of a better word, grace. When C.S. Lewis was once asked, what's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions? He said, that's simple. Grace. God's work on our behalf. God doing. The second theme that we see in these verses is about us. It's about our response to this grace. But you know what? It's not really about us. It's never about us. We read of the great shepherd of the sheep. That is, of course, Jesus. John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. In this passage, he's the risen shepherd. And he's the shepherd that not only gives us life, but he cares for us so that we will bring him glory. He equips us for everything good for doing his will. That's the second theme. It's very God-centric. It's about him, but it involves us. So they're the two themes. So for the sake of utter simplicity, we'll call these themes grace and response. And we will do very, very well never to confuse the two. And Christians confuse the two constantly. All right? It's the dynamic of the Bible. It's the dynamic of Christianity. What God has done for us and how in thankfulness we respond to that. How we live a holy life. Chapter 13 is mainly about our response to God's grace. When you read chapter 13, it sounds like someone's written a letter and then there's a whole bunch of PSs on the end, all the things that he couldn't think about that he wants to add on. But there is a context, and the context is set by the last verse in chapter 12. Let me read it for you. 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Worship God acceptably. He then launches into all of these things we are to do. That's worship. Chapter 13, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's worship. Worship is real, it's practical, it's day by day. How do you respond to the gift of belonging to a kingdom that cannot be shaken? We worship, and worship is about how we live. It's about how we respond to God's goodness. So, that's chapter 13. That's the context of it. These things are important. Let's break it in half just to make it a little easier to deal with. Verses 1 to 6, love and love not. And then verses 7 to 19, leadership and God's faithfulness. So we'll start with love and love not. There's the flow of what the writer, by the way, if I ever say Paul, just excuse me, we don't know if it was Paul, possibly it was Paul, but we'll call him the writer. Here's the flow of what he wants to say. Verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. So we'll leave that slide up and we'll work through each of those. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. For those who love their Greek, you possibly know that there's about four words for love in the Greek. It's a really good idea. English, we've just got one cover-all word and we just use it horribly. Four words in the Greek, and this word's Philadelphia. And that's a combination of the Greek words love and brother. And that captures the essence of it. We love because we are like brothers and sisters to each other. In fact, Jesus probably suggested it's even closer than biological. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister. It's an extraordinary bond and privilege we have, if you think about it, to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean you should expect to have an intimate friendship with everyone, but you are to love. Now, what might that look like practically? Well, on a Sunday, it might mean some kind words or a word of encouragement. It might be the way you serve. It might be who you decide to talk to at morning tea. It might be seeing a need and responding to it. It could be where you park. It could be looking at those with physical frailty and caring for them. It could be seeking out the lonely. It could be being patient with those who have children. Church and children is not an easy time. I remember well. It might be where you deliberately sit and who with. It's coming to church with the mindset of how can I love and care and serve, brotherly, sisterly love. Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, by this love all people will know that you are my disciples. The writer develops his argument. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. You might think that's an unusual verse. By the way, the context of this, it's still talking to Christians about Christians. That's probably a little clearer in the original language. But these strangers, he's still thinking predominantly about other Christians. Now, the angels idea, that idea arises, we suspect, from Abraham, could be Lot, entertaining angels in Genesis 18. Part of our privilege to love God's people is to show hospitality. That brotherly love of verse 1 sort of acts as a bit of a heading, and then verses 2 to 4 flesh it out. And that hospitality, once again, starts here. Let's take a Sunday. I am absolutely 100% sure that not everyone here knows everyone else here. That's a pretty good starting point. We should not have awkwardness in going and talking to one another, people we don't know. It's okay to say, have I met you before? It's okay to talk to someone that you haven't met and discover they've been here 5 years. That is okay. It starts with the words to people sitting near you. It means engaging with someone that you don't know at church. This is hospitality. The writer tells us this is what we are to be doing. It means moving outside your circle of friendship and finding others or bringing people into that circle. It could mean a lunch invitation. It could mean asking someone what you can pray for. It could mean a decision to catch up with them, whether it be a text or a phone call or a coffee during the week, and so on. Now, he particularly talks about strangers here, and as I said, we don't know everyone. But what if someone new walks through the doors? What do they experience? Do they experience a family of God's loving people? Do they feel welcomed, comfortable, affirmed? My answer would be, and this is speaking to newcomers, yes and no. Depends who you are. Depends what that welcome might have been at that time. Do they feel that in their first week and their 10th week? Andrew Cole asked the question 2 weeks ago, what will they say about you at your funeral? How many of you right now think they would say that you were hospitable? And I've really broadened that definition. It's not just inviting someone to your place for a meal. It's much, much bigger than that. Just very occasionally at funerals, I hear hospitality mentioned, but not much. It's generally not something we really value enough. And yet, Romans 13, Paul exhorts us to practice hospitality. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality without grumbling. That would probably suggest sometimes it's hard. Paul tells Timothy it's a requirement for elders in the church. And here in Hebrews 13, it's a significant part of loving your brothers and sisters. So the question for next week is, can you come to church next week, each week, with that question in your heart, how can I show hospitality today? Next in our list, I'm looking at the same screen as you are, I'm just looking over there, love Christians in prison and suffering. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Once again, this is talking to Christians about Christians. Prison was not uncommon in the early years of the church. The principle here for us is we are to help those Christians who have suffered persecution as a result of their faith. I think for many Christians, this is a bit of a blind spot. I don't really want to think about what's happening to them, or I wouldn't know what to do, etc., etc. This is a command by the writer. Why do we do this? As if you were together with them in prison, as if you yourselves were suffering. It's because of the deep connection that Christians have, that spiritually we are brothers and sisters. We are the one body. So how might this look like in practice? Well, for me, I work hard to support some of the many, many Christian groups that exist purely to care for persecuted Christians around the world, to fill their needs, to get Bibles to them. Voice of the Martyrs, Barnabas Fund, Open Doors, Bible League, and more. They are specifically there to care for persecuted Christians, to get them resources. Subscribe to one or more of them. Educate yourself. Use their prayer notes and give to them. Right now, I'm getting emails asking for money. Must be the end of the financial year, something like that. And do you know what? I must, because that money then goes to helping brothers and sisters in Christ who are in desperate need quite often. Pray in a more informed way. Educate yourself. Work out, how can I do this? Maybe that praying for the persecuted should just be a little part of our Bible study group prayers each week. What about our love knots? I've actually made that one a love. Love your partner only. Let me read verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The Bible's pretty clear that marriage is to be exclusive between two people, male and female. Thus, we have the marriage bed being kept pure. And secondly, that it ought to be lifelong. I don't have to tell you that is so far from the norm of our world today. And I suspect there's virtually no one here who hasn't been touched directly or indirectly by the destruction of marriage as we see it. Not to mention TV show after TV show that seems more and more intent on pulling that apart. It's good to ask ourselves, is what you see in the world around you, does that seep in and affect how you feel about love and marriage? And for those of you who are married, maybe even your partner. Do we too easily become polluted by the world's standards? We need to constantly bring that before God. Marriage should be honoured by all. That's what pleases God. For those here who are married, guard your marriage, work hard on it, pray for it, feed it, nurture it. For all of us, we need to make sure we have a culture where marriage is honoured by all. We need to support one another as best we can. It's also important to say there is always forgiveness for those who repent of their sins. Whether that be your past in this particular area, or something that you have an ongoing struggle with, bring it to the Lord often. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is not so much about how much money you have. This is about how you use your money, how you steward it, and it's about being content. You can be very wealthy and yet not love money. You can be have nothing and yet be consumed by money. But there are specific warnings in the Bible for those who are rich. And if we look at world standards, that's most Australians fit into that category. You may not think that about yourself. The love of money is a danger, not only because of the idolatry it represents, but it actually says something about our heart. It says if we love money, we have a fundamental dissatisfaction with God. We don't trust God enough. Can God really satisfy me, or will another whatever in the bank help with that as well? Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's that fundamental question of where do we find satisfaction in life? When do we feel secure in life? Is your confidence in the things of this world that will most certainly pass away, or is it in him who holds this world in his hands? The thing that the Christian church has found itself on a collision course with society in recent years has been sexual ethics, gender, etc. And they are things we need to keep talking about and need to keep saying what God says. But do you know what? There are 10 times more warnings in the Bible about greed than there are about sexual ethics. It is a problem. The Bible talks about it because it knows the human heart. And so we need to keep bringing that to the Lord and examining what our loves are. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's what the writer quotes. When you get to that point, when you find that deep contentment in Christ, then it's delightful to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to give of yourself in hospitality, to hold fast to your husband or wife, and to be generous with what God has given you as his steward. Okay, we're going to move to the second half more briefly. Verses 7 to 19. And 7 to 19 are sort of bookended by the writer who wants to point us to Christian leaders. So verse 7, he's saying, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, imitate their faith. There's a bit of an indication here that it's sort of in the past tense. It might be the leaders, and this church maybe, or these people might be 30-year-old Christians now. Those who were there, those who are still there, imitate them. They spoke the words of God to you. That'll be important when we look at the next verse. And then verse 17, have confidence in your leaders. This is a word to church members. Consider your relationship with church leadership. In our context, that might be staff, that might be appointed elders, that might be Bible study leaders. Do you help to facilitate their work or hinder it? They are accountable. They have a burden. They are accountable to God. When leaders are living and teaching faithfully, seek to make their leadership a joy. Partner well. The writer says that is to everyone's advantage. He then points to himself in verses 18 and 19 as a leader of these people. Now, in between these bookend verses about leadership, we are reminded of the dangers of strange teaching. I'm going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. They sort of look like they're not connected, but let's have a bit of a think of the flow. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. I've sort of put the flow up on the slide there. Your leaders taught you about Jesus Christ. He is always the same. Therefore, when these strange new teachings come, disregard them. Verse 8's a cracker, isn't it? It's probably one that you remembered as a memory verse at some point. The God and Saviour of those who came before us, of those who passed the word on to us, he is the same Saviour we worship. And in 10,000 years' time, he will be the same. We live in a world where circumstances change around us continually, where we don't actually have certainty about too much at all. But the one in whom we put our faith stands strong and stands true. His victory over sin and death will never change. His love for us will never change. His plans for the future will never change. Our hope of glory will never change. Remember those who taught you about him, and when false teaching comes, as it has from the beginning and still exists today, heed the warning. If someone teaches you something other than the grace of Christ, flee from that. Do not get carried away. Now, in the original context for these readers, it would have been, don't go back to the old covenant. That's that verse about ceremonial food in verse 9. Jesus is sufficient. In our context, that might be, do not return to your old way of life. Or, do not be seduced by this supposed Christian teaching. Hold on to Jesus, who is always the same. False teaching has always existed. It's one of the good things about belonging to a church. We can talk with one another. We can talk with our Bible study group. We can talk with our pastors if we're unsure. Final passage, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. All right, this is still all in the context of what does it mean to worship God. And it's a bit like the writer wants to give us one final reminder that being a Christian is not a simple thing. We follow a disgraced Saviour. We bear his name, but we have an enduring city, a city that cannot be shaken. These verses tell us how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament laws by his offering of himself. Just a reminder of everything that Hebrews has been saying. He did that by bearing the disgrace of the cross. Christians then had to go outside the safety, if you like, of Judaism. They had to fully leave the old way to follow Jesus, to go outside the camp, bearing that disgrace. Friends, we are called to no less. Today, most of our society do not follow the words of Jesus. There's a strong air of antagonism in mainstream life towards Christians. But in all of that, we remember the disgrace Jesus bore. We remember that we bear his name and he promised us no less. But we also remember the city that cannot be shaken. And we remember that if we put our trust in anything else, it will disappear. But never Jesus. Yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let me wrap this together in a couple of sentences. Because of what our God is like, because of what God has done for us through Jesus, because God is faithful, we, his people, are to offer him acceptable worship. We are to seek to do what is pleasing to him. For he is sufficient. He is all we need. His covenant is eternal. He never changes. He will never forsake us. And in him, we will be fully satisfied. And so we seek to live holy lives in response to that. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for that reminder that the kingdom we belong to, the kingdom we have received and the kingdom we will see in full glory one day, can never be shaken, for the Lord Almighty dwells there. That is our home, and we eagerly look forward to eternity there with all those in Christ. We look forward to standing with brothers and sisters in Christ from China, from Africa, from Asia, from South America, many who have seen great persecution, but we will stand with them side by side as brothers and sisters in Christ in front of the throne, praising God forever. Father, please let us never forget that eternal joy, that eternal perspective that awaits us. And therefore, let us be thankful and worship you acceptably with reverence and awe, for you are a mighty, mighty God. Amen.